As stated this morning, we're going to continue our study in the book of 1 Peter by finishing up with the fifth chapter. And as you recall, this book is primarily focused on encouraging individuals to remain steadfast, to be prepared to deal sometimes with heartache and tragedy. It's also a book that is very much geared towards encouraging individuals to understand their proper roles in relationships. And with the idea of servitude and serving one another, of humility and harmony woven throughout the entire book, whether it's in relation to brothers and sisters within the same congregation, husbands and wives, our relationship with those outside the body of Christ who may not agree with and in fact may even persecute the Christian way. And in this fifth chapter, it talks about the relationship between members of the congregation and members of leadership, specifically the elders. Now, at the end of the fourth chapter, he talks about suffering. And it was obviously a very well-known and very common aspect of Christianity in that day and time. As Tom mentioned in his prayer this afternoon, folks of old had to deal with the thought of losing life and limb because of their stand for Christianity. Back in the days that the Bible was written, and even yet today in some portions of the world where Christianity is oppressed by harsh governments, where the freedom of speech is not allowed to be in order that folks can talk about their belief and their faith and their religions. There are literally billions of people in this world who at times are afraid to say anything due to fear of suppression and persecution by their respective governments. Now, here in the United States, we may receive some ridicule from time to time, some taunting. I don't know if you could really qualify what we as Christians in the U.S. have to go through today as persecution. If you compare it to what our brothers and sisters of old went through and what people in certain parts of the world go through. But at the end of that fourth chapter, he talks about the reality of persecution as it was ever present back then, and the encouragement to remain steadfast. In this fifth chapter, he talks about the relationship between members of the congregation and their leadership, again, specifically elders, and he also talks about the dangers of Satan himself, and then he ends this chapter with various salutations, and there are some interesting things for us to observe as we talk about how he closes this chapter out. But we're going to begin in 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 1, where the Apostle Peter says this, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." He reveals three different periods of time here within this first verse. He, again, emphasizes the fact that he himself is an elder, and we're going to talk about in the office of the elder here just momentarily. But he reminds the brethren to whom he is writing and the congregations to whom he is writing that he was one who witnessed the sufferings of Christ. That is, he was there present when Jesus himself was being tried, but he also witnessed the sufferings of Christ over a 3.5-year period, the ridicule, the harassment that he took, all the way up until the time that he was crucified on the cross. So his past bears out the fact that he is qualified to write the things that he writes. And the present also bears out the fact, because he says, at this present time, I am an elder. And the future that he looks forward to, that is, those glories that shall be revealed. These also support the fact that he is a faithful member of the body of Christ. And again, it validates those individuals who are reading his words. It validates his encouragement for them to listen to what he has to say. But he's addressing his comments, at least here in the first part of this fifth chapter, specifically to elders. And he is exhorting them. He is not just encouraging them, but really commanding them to follow after those examples that he himself has set, to consider the significant responsibilities of the offices that they have willingly undertaken, and to consider their role and their responsibility within the particular congregation. In these first three or four verses, though it's not said directly, it's almost as if the Apostle Peter is trying to battle the enemy of pride and the enemy of self-elevation. Because listen to what he has to say. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but ever of a ready mind. Neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. That word feed there is much broader than just encompassing the encouragement or command for them to teach. It is a situation of constant nourishment, oversight, and protection. Now, there are many different words that are used for elders in the New Testament. There are elders, there's bishop, there's presbyters, there's pastors, there's ministers. All of these words have different connotations, but they all indicate the same role and duty, and that is of an elder. It's not an elected position. It's not a position that one would run or campaign for. It's not an office which one is put in through the process of voting or balloting, but rather there are a list of qualifications that are given, both in the book of Titus as well as in 1 Timothy, and we're not going to talk about those. That I believe there are 17 different qualifications that are given for the role of elder, but one of the very first qualifications that are mentioned there in those writings is this: if a man desire the office of a bishop. That is a qualification. It's a necessity that a man should want that. It is not an office that one should be coerced into taking or forced into taking. It is something that an individual should want and desire to have. However, it should be for the right reason. So, they're responsible for the well-being, spiritual well-being of the flock. They're responsible for taking oversight. He says, not by constraint, of course, but willingly, as we talked about, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Now, this phrase, filthy lucre, it certainly includes this aspect of monetary gain, financial remittance from the congregations for whom they work, back to them as individuals. The Bible teaches us in other places that it is fitting and proper that if a man hold the office of an elder, that he be eligible for support from the congregation. However, it should not be desire of that support that drives a man to want to be an elder. It should be for the spiritual well-being of the flock. And so it should not only just be a man's desire to gain money, that is included in that phrase, not for filthy lucre, but also the desire to have a position of preeminence among the brethren, to have that office or that title. Titles are nice. Anyone that works for a large corporation, they want to be recognized for their particular contributions to that corporation, and often, along with that recognition, a title is given. It may be a manager, it may be a supervisor, a superintendent, a director, or whatever the case may be. Those titles are all well and good. But a man should not desire the office of an elder just so that he can say, I have the title of the elder. That would be also included in that idea of filthy lucre. That is, that which debases the position and is solely for the benefit of one's own physical well-being and not for the spiritual well-being of the congregation. Again, verse 3, neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. There's an old adage, and I would imagine there are probably different ways that it goes, but there's an old adage that says a good leader cannot lead from behind. And I believe that emphatically. It doesn't matter whether it's in the church, in business, in private enterprise, in government, a good leader has to lead from in front. I recently finished a book about World War II. And one of the main characters in the book was General George S. Patton. And one of the astonishing things about Patton, and this often led to him being called in on the carpet, as it were, by General Eisenhower, was the fact that he refused to lead his troops from the safety of positions that were well behind the front line. He wanted to be where the battle was. It was his firm belief that if he wanted to inspire courage, inspire valor, inspire honor among his men, that he had to be right up there with them as they fought. And sometimes he even put himself in great peril. And it did get him in trouble from time to time. But he had the philosophy that a good leader leads from in front and leads by example. Now, the Apostle Peter here in these passages is saying that's the mindset of an elder. An elder does not lead from behind. An elder is willing to go forward and lead from in front. And not to do so in such a way that would indicate a dictatorship or an overlord type position, but rather that one that wants to gently and lovingly guide the congregation in the right way. And Peter says, if you're successful at this, in verse 4, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Your reward is not going to be with a title. Your reward should not be for money. Your reward should not be for preeminence. Your reward should not be for you to say, I'm the leader of this congregation. Your reward should be that which is anticipated. As Peter said in the very first verse, I look forward to those glories that are going to be revealed. If you as an elder follow my example and execute the duties of the office in the way that it should, your reward is going to be that which you look forward to and not that which you enjoy here on this earth. Verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, before the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Again, here's this inference for not looking for some immediate satisfaction or gratification, but working towards something that after this life will be a far greater reward. And so he's already outlined the fact that these elders within these congregations have a very significant responsibility of leading and leading in the right way, following Peter's example and following the teachings of God. As long as they have made all 17 of those qualifications that are outlined in other places within the Scriptures, that man, first and foremost, must desire the office, be willing to do it, but that man is fit to be an elder over a congregation. Now, regardless of how good the leader is, a leader is only effective if the people whom he leads are willing to be subject to him. And that's the case, again, of any organization, any governmental body, any private or public enterprise. You might have a man that is sharp or a woman that is sharp and intelligent and able to make great business decisions, but if those underneath him or her will not follow, then their leadership is pointless. Well, Peter says, when you have qualified men in office that are willing and able to rightly and appropriately execute the office of an elder, then it behooves you as a congregation to submit yourselves unto them. Ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. Now, he's including in here the fact that all of us have this relationship of ministering to each other. And I think it's interesting, as you look through the Scriptures, in the Old Testament as well as the New, one of the key indicators of a person that lives a godly life is someone that is wanting to be of service to somebody else, to wanting to give of their time, of their talents, of their abilities, of their energies, in order that whatever they may have been blessed with, they can help somebody else. Now, we may be able to go through this life completely isolated and all alone, never sharing with or taking advantage of someone else's blessings, and certainly never giving of our own. But that's not an indicator of Christianity. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." How is that love proved? Well, it's shown. It's demonstrated by how we care for each other. And so one of the hallmarks of a godly person is someone who wants to serve someone else and assist someone else and help someone else and be a blessing in someone else's life. Not for applause, not for recognition, not for remuneration, not for any other reason than that they have the opportunity and they want to capitalize on that opportunity to see someone else's life improved. Be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. You know, this is a problem that the apostles had. The problem of humility. They argued about it as they would travel from one place to another, who was going to be the greatest among them. And finally, culminating on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he set them all down and he washed their feet to show them that the greatest among them was willing to be the least among them. And if they wanted harmony among themselves and harmony within the congregations and among Christians with whom they would work, they would have to recognize the fact that subservience to one another is key to the thriving of Christianity. Not the desire of being over each other, but to be kind and assistive to one another. He quotes Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34 here when he says, "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." And so he encourages them in verse 6 to humble themselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. When you humble yourself to one another, you're not just humbling yourself to another individual, you're humbling yourself to the commands of God. Because this is an edict of God's, is that we humble ourselves to each other. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. This passage has many, many different applications, but within this context, I think it's given as an encouragement to those who may not understand this full principle of leaders being humble. Because it certainly wasn't something that they saw in their political realms at that time, or probably even in business realms. Surely there were examples that could be found, rare and occasional. But there would be many who would not be able to quite understand, how can a leader humble themselves to those they lead? How can we humble ourselves to each other and maintain any sense of continuity whatsoever? How are we going to be able to work and worship and effectively manage the business of the church if we're just subservient to each other? Peter says here in this seventh verse, there are some things that really do go beyond our understanding. Dennis and I were talking about that just this morning with the subject of eternity and God having always been and always will be. This is one of those concepts that is indeed hard to wrap our minds around. Peter says, don't get caught up or overly concerned that you don't quite understand these principles. And when you do become a little bit confused, just acknowledge that this is God's way and it is the best way to work. Now, again, there are many applications that you can give to verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Trials and tragedies that we come against here in this earth, and this partly could be part of the inference here because he has talked about persecution. But within the context, he's talking about this concept that's difficult for many to grasp, and that is of leadership and subservience. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. There are so many names, so many titles, so many descriptions given of Satan throughout the Bible that one could make a whole lesson or perhaps series of lessons on it. The lion, as he's described here, is a beast of brute strength, is quick and is powerful, is a beast that is able to conquer most any other animal in the jungle, and certainly is greatly feared by man and shows no quarter to that prey which it is seeking. Satan's also referred to as a serpent, describing him as someone who is sneaky, as someone full of guile, as someone who is deceitful. He's described as a liar. He's described throughout the scriptures in many different ways, none of them certainly glamorous, none of them flattering whatsoever. But Peter says, be aware when you least expect it, he can devour you. There's an old story about tribes in Africa and the capturing of a lion being something that is thought to be somewhat of a rite of passage for young men that are passing from youth into adulthood. And one of the acts of courage, I guess you could say, I've always kind of considered it an act of foolishness, would be if a lion is surrounded by members of the tribe, the men of the tribe, it would be an act of courage for one of the young tribesmen to approach the lion and grab its tail. If you had the courage, the bravery, the stealth, the swiftness, the wherewithal to be able to grab a lion by the tail, that proves to all other members of your tribe that you indeed are ready to be considered a man. Now, scholars also tell us that many young men lost their lives in this practice, this rite of passage, if you will. We consider it foolishness. Just like when we see people nowadays get into rivers and ponds and lakes around here and they try to mess with alligators. That's not an act of courage to me. That's just an act of silliness. Well, Peter says here that Satan is like that roaring lion, and a person may think that they can show courage by thinking they can defeat Satan on their own, but such is simply not the case. How do you defeat him? You resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You know, we wonder sometimes why such good people are befallen with such great tragedies. Brothers and sisters within the church that suffer and languish in terrible diseases. One recent example that we have is that young man in Springfield with a young wife and two young daughters who was killed in a terrible car accident. We wonder, how can that happen to somebody in the church? Well, Peter says here in this ninth verse that we need to realize that temptations and trials and tragedies are respecter of no persons, whether in the body of Christ or out of the body of Christ. And as Dennis pointed out to us this morning, the way that we overcome is through the Word, and how we get that Word and how we get that faith is by listening to God's Word. In verse 10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, complete, that is, established, strengthen, and settle you. Basically, what he's talking about here is that trials temper people. Trials strengthen people. Trials prepare people to move forward and to be able to attain greater heights and to withstand greater trials. We see these bodybuilders on television, men like Arnold Schwarzenegger and Dwayne The Rock Johnson, these fellows that are capable of lifting incredible weights, and these men that can bench press 1,000 pounds, 1,100 pounds. It really boggles my mind from a physiological standpoint how the body can do that, but they didn't start out that way. They started out with something like I would lift, maybe 50 pounds or something like that, and they worked their way up. Well, Peter is basically saying this, you want to be powerful and strong, it may take a series of trials and temptations. You may have to work your way up, condition yourself, strengthen yourself, so to be, but that's just the way of the world, and that's the way it is. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, make you complete, will establish you, will strengthen you, and finally will settle you. Your resolve will be there, because once you've overcome one trial, one tragedy after another, you're going to adopt this mindset that really there's nothing I can't overcome through Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. Silvanus is mentioned in several passages throughout the scriptures. He is an individual who traveled not only with Peter, but also with Paul. He was a stalwart member of the body of Christ, a gentleman who was apparently capable in teaching, but also someone who was very capable of helping to support and encourage the work wherever he went. He, at this time, apparently was with Peter. And in verse 13, the Bible says, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Now, there's some interesting observations on this 13th chapter, or 13th verse, rather, that I want to share. In the King James Version, the phrase, church that is at Babylon, the phrase church that is has been added. It's not in the original text. Not in all the original text. It is in some of the original text. And so scholars have different opinions on what Peter is referring to when he says the church that is at Babylon elected together with you. There are many that believe that this interpretation that's been interjected into the King James Version, the church that is appropriate, and that what Peter is talking about here is the elect group of folks in the physical congregation at the city of Babylon. Some have speculated he's talking about the city of Rome, but since 1 Peter was written well before the book of Revelation, according to scholars, and it isn't until the book of Revelation that John refers to the city of Rome as Babylon or the Great Babylon, that he's not being figurative here, that Peter is actually talking about a congregation that existed in the city of Babylon. But there's another line of thinking that I thought was rather interesting, and it doesn't change the import of the passages, but it does kind of support the humanity of Peter. And that is, because of the way some of the original texts are written, that the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, could also be interpreted as being the lady that is at Babylon, who is also elected with you. And some scholars feel like, because of some of those texts, that Peter may have actually been referring to his own wife. That when he finished the salutation, and he was talking about some of the different ones that were with him, and because of some of the import of this particular chapter, or particular book, rather, where he spent a lot of time in the third chapter talking about the humility and the mindset of women, that it would have been a good thing for Peter to say, you know, my wife is right here with me, and she did travel some with him. Paul, the Apostle Paul, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I think it is, references the fact that it should be no surprise to individuals when an apostle has his wife, a sister, accompany him on her travels. So there are some scholars that think that the Apostle Peter may be saying, listen, all these things that I've talked about, you know, my wife is right here with me. Not only are they spirit-inspired words, but she elected an elected sister in Christ, that is, through her obedience to the gospel of Christ, is also a part of this and in support of all these things that I've written. And that it may have been a good message to some of the females that were reading this. Now, whether he's talking about a congregation, the elected congregation in Babylon, or his wife, really is immaterial, because we know that these words were spirit-inspired words, and they were for all members of those congregations who read these words. It was for all of them to follow. And then he says, greet you one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. There's been a lot said about that 14th verse and other passages that talk about greet one another with a holy kiss and such, saying that the apostles were instituting a formal a greeting between brothers and sisters in Christ. We have to keep in mind that in this day and time, a kiss was just part of their culture. And it was around way before the congregations were established. It was the same kind of greeting that we would give one another with a handshake or a hug. And it was just their way in that day and time for them to greet each other with a kiss. Did they hug? I don't know. Did they give each other a firm handshake when they greeted? I don't know. But their culture dictated that they would greet each other with a kiss. Men would kiss men, women would kiss women, so on and so forth. It was just how they did it. Well, today, at least in this culture, in this day and time, we shake hands, we hug, we give high fives, fist bumps, whatever. That's just how we do it. The critical thing in this language is why it's done, not necessarily how it's done. And that whenever those greetings are exchanged, it should be done so with genuineness and love. I read a quote from one scholar that stated that there are far too many Christians whose only desire was to make the inside of the church resound with the sound of smacking lips. And it was kind of his way of saying that there were those who were just more interested in making a show of the greeting, but yet what they felt in their heart and inside was nothing in regard to love. However we greet each other, it should be done so with genuineness and with love and concern for one another. Well, that concludes the fifth chapter of the book of 1 Peter. I hope I've said some things that were interesting for you. We want to take this opportunity to extend the invitation. If there's one here who's subject to the gospel call, we encourage you to come forward while we stand and sing.